Amen. Well, it's a privilege to be able to share with you. Good to see you all, and I trust the Lord will bless us. Just one or two notices. Of course, I've always got to have notices. And I looked on the television schedule for this coming week, and I see there's absolutely nothing worth watching. And do you know, it was the same last week. In fact, it was the same. Anyway, and I thought you'd love to know what to do every evening. So I've just got a few suggestions, if I may. I hope you won't feel I'm abusing the privilege of being here. After tonight's service at 8:15 on Zoom, and it's very easy to get to this Zoom meeting. I'm going to tell you how you can, it's where it's written down. It's 316-300-9000. 316-300-9000. And then the password is the word good news, but there's no gap in the middle, but there's a capital G and a capital N. So good news. There's a missionary meeting, and tonight, we do this once a month. Tonight, it's a couple working in a Middle Eastern country. They don't want us to know where. They don't even want us to know their name, to be honest. It's really very sensitive, undercover work that they're doing to spread the gospel in one of these extreme Islamic nations. But they're going to be talking about their work tonight. It's 8:15, and it goes through for just 1 hour. And then tomorrow, you look at the TV times and think, oh, do you know, there's nothing here either. What can we do tomorrow night? Well, at 8 o'clock, there's a Yorkshire Camps prayer meeting. But I'm not sure how you get on it. Every time I'm always confused. You'll have to ask one of these guys at the front, how do we get on the Yorkshire Camps prayer meeting? And then Tuesday night, I know some of you have been involved in watching the Sow to Reap programs in the past. This is evangelism training, where we're starting a series of six on Tuesday night, where we're just interviewing evangelists from around the world as to their walk with God, their devotions, the sort of things they're involved in. And on Tuesday, it's a Kiwi, a New Zealander, who works in California called Ray Comfort. And we're going to be interviewing Ray Comfort about his work, yes, but his life, really. I should tell you about the next week, but then it clashes with that church meeting. But anybody who's not a member, it's George Verwer the week after. So we've got a very interesting lineup of people. And then, God willing, on Saturday, back to the real lives, and those who were watching yesterday, back to a slightly more traditional real lives to next week. And we're going to be interviewing a man called Christian Diamond. Those of you who are interested in football, maybe more interested in this. He played for, I forgot what team, what was it? Anybody know? Was it Brentford United? No, it was the first, or whatever they call it now. I think it was West Ham or something like that. And but he's now a pastor in Herefordshire, and we're going to be having his story of how he came to trust Christ. And the following Saturday, very interesting, Noel Tredinnick, who is he led the orchestra All Souls and did these Royal Albert Hall concerts. He's delightfully eccentric, but it's a lovely, lovely story from Noel. So there we are. All the things to keep you going. Now, I've put some newsletters down at the front, and the passwords, etc., and details are all there. And I always like to have something to give away literature-wise. So I brought this little booklet. Please do take it. And I think it's a wonderful, wonderful booklet. It's by Bishop J.C. Ryle. And it's chapter 2 of a book he wrote on 18th century evangelists. But this is the agency that transformed a nation. What God did in the 18th century through Wesley and Whitfield and many others is remarkable. But the sort of principles these people followed is very striking. And he writes it down in this little booklet. They're there at the front. So please help yourself. Now, will you turn, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. And we're just going to read the first 8 verses. Genesis 45, verse 8. As it happens, I've just yesterday finished reading the book of Genesis, and whenever I get to the story of Joseph, I don't know what it is about this story, but I always want to race on and see what will happen next. But of course I know what happens next, but this is the most gripping story, isn't it? And this is where Joseph is revealed to his brothers. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, and I love these next three words, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years a famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there'll be neither ploughing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And I'm going to stop there, but again, I just want to sort of read on. I love the story of Joseph. Now, I think many of you know, I work as an evangelist. Most of my work really is trying to speak to non-Christians about the Christian message. And of all the subjects I've been asked to speak on, more than any other, it's on why does God allow suffering? Why doesn't God stop the trouble? Why doesn't God intervene? If God is all powerful, he could. If God is all loving, surely he'd want to. So why doesn't God intervene? Now, I have a number of sort of evangelistic messages that I use to speak on that subject. And though as Christians we can perhaps try and answer this when non-Christians ask us that question, I think sometimes, if we're very honest, as Christians we sometimes stop and wonder, why is God allowing this to happen to me? I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, I believe Jesus died and rose from the dead for me, I've asked him to be my Lord and Saviour, but... 2 years ago, I'm no historian as Alan is, and I wish I was, but we had the most boring history teachers at school, and it put me off for life. And then eventually you grow older and begin to become a little bit fascinated. And once in a while I read a book of history. I read a good thick tome on Passchendaele, the most harrowing book. Passchendaele in the First World War, 500,000 people died over Passchendaele. As it happens, we won, and 3 weeks later, we gave all that we'd gained to the Germans. I can't get my head around it, but there we are, that's what happened. But then you stop and think, when was this happening? In the First World War, so what, 20 years after Moody? 25 years after Spurgeon? So many of the young men who died, and sometimes in the most terrible ways, were sons of people who'd heard Moody and Spurgeon and been converted. Many of these young men would have been brought up in Christian homes, taught the word, taught to go to church, and yet this is Christian people, people at least influenced by the gospel, dying like this. Why? Why do these things happen? And this last 2-3 weeks I've been bombarded, because I've got a number of contacts in India, bombarded with news of things happening in India because of COVID, and numerous pastors apparently dying, Christians dying, principal of a big theological college battling for his life at the moment. And so why? This is Christians. So it's one thing to say to the non-Christian, well, these are some of the clues we have about why God allows suffering, but then it comes our way. So how do we sort out our thinking when bad things happen to godly people? Roland Bingham was the founder of SIM, Sudan Interior Mission it was called. And he was involved in a serious car crash and was taken unconscious to hospital. The next day, slowly, he began to recover consciousness. And as he opened his eyes and he saw a nurse standing by his bed, he said, "What am I doing here?" And she just whispered, don't try to talk, Mr. Bingham. You've been involved in an accident." Now, here he is, coming out of unconsciousness. Do you know what his response was? Accident? Accident? There are no accidents in the life of a Christian. This is one incident in God's perfect leading. Well, that's pretty good when you're just coming from a car crash like that. But it's a great principle to get ingrained in our minds and in our thinking. Because as Christians, life isn't easy. We have tough challenges. All of us go through these hard times. And to get this idea, this is just an incident in God's perfect leading. And that's why I wanted to read from the life of Joseph. Here is Joseph, this young man. We know the story, favored by his father, given this coat of many colors. We love to picture it, don't we? And yet God is taking him through a process of training for reigning. He's going to become prime minister. But it doesn't just happen. There is this difficult time when God is working in his life. But all the time, all through these terrible things that were happening to him, God uses human agents without them ever realizing they're being used. He uses human agents to get Joseph to where he wants him to be and to do with Joseph what he wants to do through him. I've listed 10 if you want the sort of links in a chain. First of all, starting Genesis 37, there's the envy of the brothers. Now, was it right for the brothers to be envious? No. But nevertheless, God is going to use that to get Joseph down to Egypt. And then there's the anxiety of Jacob, their father. He's concerned about the brothers who are looking after sheep at a distance, etc. And so he sends Joseph there. But God is going to use that worry. Is it right to worry? No, worry's not justified. We're forbidden. We're told not to worry. But he's anxious and he's worried. And then Joseph, on his way to try and find his brothers, has in Genesis 37, verses 15 and 17, he has a friendly meeting with a certain man. Now, who's that man? And this friendly bumps into it. Does that man realize that he's being used in the purposes of God? Not at all. He just says, "Oh yeah, I saw your brothers. I think they've gone that way, etc." And then you remember what happens. The brothers took him and they'd got plans to kill him. And it's a horrible scene. You know, they take the coat, they throw him into this pit, and they have a feast. I can imagine him in this terrible situation, and he smells this lovely food. Poor guy. And yet, though they intended to kill him, there's the intervention of Reuben and Judah. Now, again, did they realize that they were being used in God's redemptive purposes? I doubt it, but nevertheless. And then it just so happened that the Ishmaelites were traveling. It was them, and they were going in that direction, and God was overruling. And then Potiphar had certain domestic needs at that time, and so was to purchase Joseph and employ him. And then the wickedness of Potiphar's wife, who seeks to seduce Joseph. Was God behind that? Well, she was doing wrong, and God is certainly not the author of evil. So this is not God ordaining her to do something wicked, but it is God using and overruling her wickedness. And then the injustice of Potiphar's decision. Why didn't he ask Joseph, "What's your side of things?" Yeah, injustice hurts. It's very painful. But God was going to use that as well. And then eventually, after years in prison, Pharaoh's officers, the butler and the baker, fall from favor, don't they? And they're put in the prison with Joseph, and we know what happened. They had the dreams. And Joseph gives the interpretation of the dream to the butler, and he was so delighted. The baker says, "All right, here's my dream." And of course, the interpretation for his dream was very different. And Joseph says to the butler, "But remember me, won't you?" But the butler forgets. And for 2 more years, poor old Joseph is in that prison cell. And yet here is Joseph saying to his brothers, God intended it for good. Isn't that remarkable? Can we look at our lives and think, that went so wrong, that was a disaster, how on earth? But God intended it for good. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish minister, but he was imprisoned for his faith in Aberdeenshire, and he wrote letters, many of them to lords and ladies and this sort of thing, and to his congregation, and they've been preserved. Here's one sentence from one of his letters. Providence has 1,000 keys to open doors of deliverance for his own in their times of great extremity. And he wrote that from a prison cell. A thing may not necessarily be God's will, but if it happens to us, it is God's will for us. God is not going to waste any pain. God is not going to waste any time or toil or suffering or tears. Now, I constantly remind myself of this truth, and I think it's one of the loveliest for Christians. God working things out, yes, for his glory and indeed for our good. I suppose the theological term for this is the providence of God. Providence means seeing before. Now we see things as they happen, but with God, he sees things before. For many years I lived in Horsforth, and very regularly I used to go to Otley Shevin and sometimes see the Brownlee brothers racing there, which was always good. And on more than one occasion I've stopped them and given them a tract, but that's a different matter. But there's a lovely spot I used to go to, a big bare rock, and I would sit on it and you'd overlook the town of Otley and then the road from Otley to Arthington. And you know, that's a winding road. So I was high up looking down on this road. And I remember on one occasion, I saw a car come behind a tractor. And it was the car, you could see, was really impatient. He was wanting to overtake the tractor. And he kept sort of moving out to see if he could get... And I could see a car coming in the opposite direction. And he sort of wanted to shout down and say, don't risk it. Now, I could see it. I could, as it were, see before. I saw from a different vantage point to the driver. Now, he didn't overtake, to be fair, but it's this idea of God sees not only yesterday and today, but he sees tomorrow and the next day. He knows what is going to happen. Nothing's ever taking God by surprise. In our lives, there's never an emergency cabinet meeting in heaven where he says, well, what do we do now? God knows these things. It's found so many times in Scripture. Isaiah 54 verse 16. I have created the smith that blows the coals in the fire and that brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. Philippians 1 verse 12. The things that happened to me, says the Apostle Paul, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Romans 8:28, I'm sure we could recite it. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Philemon 15, perhaps he therefore departed for a season that you should receive him forever. And so we can go on. Things happen, bad things happen to us. But we're to respond as Christians saying, Lord, you know, you are the God of yesterday, today and tomorrow. The Lord Jesus himself is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, and he is with me moment by moment. So how should we respond when tough times come? Well, first of all, to cultivate an attitude of thankfulness. I do know that doesn't come naturally. We naturally want to grumble and moan and criticize. Just to keep you awake, I may have done this with you before, but I love doing it. You know the word onomatopoeia? It means, it's a word that sounds like it is. Well, will you just turn to your neighbour now and say this one word three times, the word murmur. Ready, steady, go. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Isn't that an onomatopoeic word? It sounds like it is, and yet it's so easy to murmur. The scripture says, in all things give thanks. It's not easy for all things to give thanks, because sometimes you think, oh, okay. but in all things to give thanks. The Apostle Paul could write and say, I've learned in whatsoever state I am found therein to be content. The name Matthew Henry, I'm sure most of you know, he wrote a great commentary. If ever you go to Chester, there's a rough estate on the outskirts of Chester called Blaken, the Blaken Estate. And in that estate, there's a breeze block church. It's absolutely hideous, but you can go in it. And there's Matthew Henry's, his pulpit. And he's sort of, this breeze block church containing this great artifact of years ago of this amazing preacher. Well, there we are. He wrote in his journal, day by day, and this is what he wrote one day. Today I was robbed by a highwayman. Let me be thankful. First, because I was never robbed before. Secondly, because although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. Thirdly, because although they took my all, it wasn't much in the first place. But I love this one most of all. Fourthly, because it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing. Isn't that amazing? An attitude of thankfulness. Lord, the doctor's just said this. Well, Lord, you know and you're in control. Lord, this has just happened in my family. But Lord, you know. Lord, I really thought I'd get that job or that promotion. But Lord, you know. Lord, it's just tough at the moment. But Lord, you know, and I'm thankful. Secondly, an attitude of trust. The scripture says, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. In other words, the Lord is constantly awake and alert, and his eye is set upon us. Corrie ten Boom. I think if you go on YouTube, you can probably watch the film The Hiding Place free of charge these days. And though it's quite some years old, it's worth watching. Corrie ten Boom and her family lived in Haarlem in Holland. You can still go to their little watchmaker's shop, which isn't owned by the ten Boom family now, but you can go upstairs and you can go to around their house as a tour of where they lived. They were Christians, but when the Second World War started, Holland, of course, was soon overrun, and they began to hide Jewish people. And you go into the hiding place. You can actually go into the double walls where they sort of slipped in and hid away when they were being searched. But in 1944, somebody turned traitor on them, and the whole Ten Boom family were arrested. They were taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp. All of the family were to die apart from Corrie. But her sister lived quite a long time before eventually she died, and then Corrie, through a so-called accident, was released. Betsy said some very profound things to Corrie, which she then spent the next few decades going around the world and speaking about. She said, for example, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. But I love this one. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. The Scottish churchman Thomas Chalmers wrote these words. When I walk by the wayside, he is along with me. When I enter into company amid all my forgetfulness of him, he never forgets me. In the silent watches of the night, when my eyelids are closed and my spirit has sunk into unconsciousness, the observant eye of him who never slumbers is upon me. I cannot flee from his presence. Go where I will, he leads me and watches me and cares for me. The same being who is now at work in the remotest domains of nature and of providence is also at my hand to make more full every moment of my being and to uphold me in the exercise of all my feelings. Just think for a moment. Here is Joseph. He's sold into captivity. He's in prison for 13 years, from the age of 17 to the age of 30. He's in prison. And his father, Well, you remember what happened. The brothers took Joseph's garment and they daubed it with the blood of a dead goat. And they took it and showed it to their father and said, we found this. Is this Joseph's? And he looked and then he said, a wild animal has killed him. Well, why did he say that? Because God had made it very, very plain that there was going to come a moment when Jacob would bow to his son Joseph. So he suffers 13 plus another 15 years of sorrow and grief. Groundlessly. And it's very easy to jump to a false conclusion. Do you remember Jacob even said, all these things are against me. They weren't. Actually, God was using them all to work out his purposes. You get a similar thought with King David. Samuel has anointed him to be king. He's going to be king. But Saul is pursuing him. And on one occasion, David turns to Jonathan, his friend, and says, there is but a step between me and death. No, what, there isn't. There's absolutely no way, no way that you are going to die because you're going to be king. And the Lord Jesus Christ, asleep in the boat, in the storm at sea, and the disciples wake him, don't you care that we perish? There's no way Jesus is going to be drowned at sea or that little boat's going to sink. He's going to the cross. And if only we could have this, and I speak to myself really, if only we had this attitude of trust that, okay, things may be tough and it seems as though things are working against it, but they're not. God is working his purposes out. And yes, there can be these very tough times. A.W. Tozer said something which I think is quite profound. He said, whom God will use greatly, he will first of all hurt deeply. But God doesn't waste any of that discipline. It may be chastening, it may be refining. He doesn't waste it. And he can turn any situation any time he wants. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. And if he wants to change our government or change the trends in our government, he can do that. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And here's this godless king working for the purposes of God. An attitude of thankfulness, an attitude of trust, an attitude of patience. The butler forgot. Oh, how annoying. Why did you forget? Surely you remembered your time in prison and Joseph. For 2 years, did it never cross his mind? No. But if I may quote now Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, the greatest harm is for a young person to succeed before they are ready. So God works his purposes out and gets us into the position where we're ready to be used in his purposes. Even the Lord Jesus Christ had those, all right, we've got the incident when he was 12 years of age, but those 30 unknown years, didn't he? I'd love to know what he was like as a teenager. I'd love to know what he was like in his 20s. But God was with his dear son and he was learning obedience. It's an interesting phrase, that's another subject. Of course, at the moment we look around and all around there are lambs and sheep, and it's beautiful to see the lambs. I love the way they just jump. It's great. And there's a story told, whether it's true, I don't know, but it's a great story about some walkers who saw a lamb that had fallen from cliff edge onto a bush, and it was suspended there. And they felt it was their responsibility to go and tell the shepherd. And they found where he lived, and they told him. 2 or 3 days later, they came back and the lamb was still there. And they were livid. And they went back to that shepherd's house and they really gave him a piece of their mind that he must have been a Yorkshireman because he was very patient. And he just said, no. He said, you come with me. And he went and he reached down and rescued this little lamb that was struggling. And they said, well, that's great, you've done it, but why leave it to suffer like that? He said, if I'd come when it had still got plenty of strength, I would have tried to rescue it and it would have just jumped, I would have lost it. I had to get it to the place where it was at the end of its own strength and then I can rescue it. And the Lord is at work through everything. We may have been Christians for years and facing difficulties, but God's still working to make us so that we can be used. And patience doesn't come easily, does it? But nevertheless. And then an attitude of submission. Warren Wiersbe defines faith as living without scheming. It's not right for us to pull strings, to try and manipulate and maneuver things so that we can get our own way. No, it's submitting. Lord, you know what you're doing, and I'm going to leave it with you. So Joseph eventually called, when the butler remembers and tells Pharaoh, Joseph is called to present himself to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, look, I hear you can interpret dreams. It would have been very easy for Joseph to say, well, okay, I've got a fairly good track record on this. And he says, I can't interpret dreams. Only God can. Great answer. And then lastly, oh, how we need this. An eternal attitude. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in the fullness of time. Thousands of years had gone by. And they were looking for him and waiting for him. But at the right moment, he was born. And then he set his face steadfastly to go toward Jerusalem to die. And his time and again, we read, had not yet come. But eventually, it came. And he laid down his life for us. And he rose again. And he's ascended and exalted. And do you know one day he is coming again? And we might read the scriptures, you know, 2 Peter, we're looking at it at the moment, aren't we, in the Bible studies, and think, oh, why doesn't he hasten his coming? He waits, and there's going to come a moment when he will return. Maybe we'll meet him in the sky, maybe we'll meet him after death, but we will be with him, and he will wipe away all tears. And we'll begin to understand in a way we've never understood whilst here on earth. Here, we trust, we wait, but we look to the Lord and we look to eternity. God never wasting anything that is happening to us, even though we wish it wasn't sometimes. But Lord, you know, and we trust. I'd like to think, we're going to sing a hymn on this theme. There are loads of them on this theme, but I'd like to, first of all, read a hymn, and then we're going to sing a different hymn. But this was written by Joseph Parker. He was a minister in London at the time of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And if it wasn't for Spurgeon, I think we'd all know Joseph Parker, because he was a great preacher, but perhaps slightly overshadowed by Spurgeon. But he wrote this really lovely hymn. Let me read it, and then we'll sing another hymn. God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. What if tomorrow's cares were here without its rest? I'd rather he unlock the day, and as the hours swing open say, my will is best. The very dimness of my sight makes me secure, for groping in my misty way, I feel his hand, I hear him say, my help is sure. I cannot read his future plans, but this I know, I have the smiling of his face, and all the refuge of his grace, while here below. And then enough. This covers all my wants, and so I rest. For what I cannot, he can see. And in his care, I save shall be forever blessed. Forever blessed. Amen.